The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are working on verse 8. And should we get through this, you should have the doctrine of hypostatic union before you as well. We may start that tonight. All right, as Paul noted, our outer man is decaying day by day as we continue to endure the aging process that is brought on by the death gene that is the source of both physical and spiritual death in humanity. The old sin nature, and therefore our inner man has to be renewed, and he has to be built up, and the way we do this is through the intake of doctrine, applying faith towards that doctrine, and then ultimately applying that doctrine in the angelic conflict. So we are here to receive our spiritual nourishment, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord and in the power of his might so that we are capable of fighting the good fight and dealing with the three fronts we have to deal with, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know we've got our weapons of our warfare, as seen in Ephesians 6, for the spiritual combat. We know that the way to deal with the cosmos is largely the doctrine of separation. And we know that ultimately we have the way to deal with the old sin nature through retroactive positional truth and through the principle of rebound. So if we sin, if we confess our sins when we commit them, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins. And so therefore the believer, it behooves him to know what sin is, what sin isn't, how to deal with God, and ultimately to walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared, that you're in fellowship, ready to study and take in the principles of the truth so that your new man can be built up. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the ability we have to assemble freely in this country to take in your word. We thank you for the level of teaching that you have provided through God the Holy Spirit and through your word so that we can grow up in all respects and more closely reflect the thinking, attitudes, and behavior of our Savior. We recognize that we are never going to be like Jesus until we think like him, so that reprogramming the brain computer is of paramount importance with the principles of the truth that he thought, he considered as he lived his earthly life. We thank you for the great grace you provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on, again, one of the more famous passages dealing with this matter of the kenosis, the humiliation of the Son of God, not that he was actually humiliated, but that he endured the humiliation that was required for one, being lowered in his form from that of God to the form of a slave. And being God's slave, of course, he had to be fully human if he was going to redeem humanity. This is one of the reasons that we know he never became a God angel. There is no salvation for the angels. Their sin was such that they cannot be saved, those who fell, the third that followed Satan. But he has provided salvation, help for the seed of Abraham, for his humanity. And that is not to be limited in that case only to the Jews. That's where we start, as we know, because salvation is of the Jews. So he lowered himself, and we're dealing these first three verses, 6, 7, and 8, deal with what he did. And then in 9 through 11, we'll deal with what God did for him. So being our verse that we're working on here is being found in appearance as a man. Again, the "and" here links being made and being found. He was in the likeness of men. As we've noted, the likeness does mean everything human except for us in nature. That he was body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are. Had the same limitations you and I do. But the difference was he was always in fellowship. And he obviously had the wherewithal to apply. We don't, because we're not always in fellowship. But he did. And so he took the form of a slave, and everybody that saw him recognized him as nothing more. We've shown several, we could give you dozens and dozens of verses, that nobody considered him to be anything more than a man, but they certainly did consider him to be a man. That in the final aspect, especially his public ministry, and this is where, as a full-grown male adult, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And so this manner of humbling himself ultimately issues in his death. He believed that obeying God was more important than staying alive. And most people will cling to their life at all costs. He did not. He had the right, as he said before, I had the authority to lay down my life, and it was a willing act. This was not coerced. It was not forced. It was not a series of circumstances gone bad. It was a conscious choice to obey God's will at all points, and of course, then ultimately the final challenge, will you die before you disobey me? And the answer was a resounding yes. But not without its conflict, not without its pain and suffering and all of that. So he humbled himself here by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we had gotten into this some way. I think we left off here with point 24, although Paul focuses on the ultimate example of obedience. Christ Jesus manifested his obedience to the Father early in life, and continued that obedience throughout his entire lifetime. And we've seen those verses again. There's just, looks like six of them there. We could probably give you six dozen that would prove the point that he was doing the will of the Father. And that was, as he told the woman or his disciples there in Samaria, that he had food to eat they didn't know about. That doing God's will was what nourished and sustained him. So 25, the noun ekoos. Obedient or subject is derived from the verb hupakuo, which literally means to hear or listen under. It first means to listen under authority, then to pay attention to what one is told, and finally to respond with obedience. So you can, it has, but first you're not obedient until, you've got to have the ear gates open. You've got to be able to hear what to do before you know what to do. And so, this is a verb for obedience. That's how they get there. That you listen first. You actually pay attention and focus on what you're told. And then you respond with obedience to whatever it is. So 27, the preposition mekri, up to, until, or to the point, is used with a genitive case and can be used of space. For instance, it's used that way in Romans 15:19. And there you translate it by the phrase as far as, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then as far as, that's Mekri. It's they're used of space. It can be used of time. For instance, Matthew 11:23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained, and then this word, up till or into this day. And that's the Mekri part of it, to this there. And it can be used also of degree. And in this case, point 28, it should be understood in the final sense of degree. Christ Jesus was obedient to the highest degree possible, to the point of willingly sacrificing his life. And that's all one really has to offer at the end. Is your life more important than God's will? And for most people, it is. It frankly is. This is part of the marks of a true disciple, is that they are willing to lay down their life. They recognize that to find your life in this world is to lose it. And to lose it for Christ's sake is to actually find it. And the great, of course, eschatological inversion is coming, where those who are spiritually nondescript, us, nobody really knows who we are that much. The demons do. Don't worry about that. You're famous there. And other believers who may be oriented and faithful to the truth. And just because, again, anybody says it's Christian or this or that, I don't fall for the nonsense that everything labeled Christian is even Christian. In many cases, what they call Christians, well, of course, Catholicism falls under their definition of Christian, and it doesn't fall under mine. Because if you believe Catholic doctrine, you are not a believer. If you accept their doctrine, you've opted for a faith or a works-related salvation. Just the very thing Jesus condemned at the first advent. And so again, just because they say Christian, I don't fall for that fact that, oh, it's all Christian because it says it is. But we recognize that ultimately what we're going to find out about true Christianity is it involves taking up your cross, denying yourself, and losing your life in this world, and searching for God's will and then doing that will. Although it's not as though we have to go searching very far. God's willing to make his will known. And in fact, he has made his will known. Most people just don't like it. That's the big problem. I don't like it sometimes, to be honest with you. But the better thing is to do it and to be an obedient child. One, it saves you some wear and tear, for one thing. The discipline you don't get, if nothing better than that. Well, 29 here, since Paul has just exhorted the Philippians to regard others as more important than oneself, it should be evident that the example of Jesus Christ is designed to convey the fact that he did this as a part of his self-imposed slavery. He put God's will above all else. He was really God's slave. But as God's slave, he rendered service on behalf of God for mankind. He served mankind, not because he was their slave, because that was God's will for him as God's slave. And so even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so his death on the cross is set forth as the ultimate act of obedience to God. As it were, we might say, the slave owner. But what we do know from the scriptures is that slavery to God is actually freedom. And that slavery to yourself is actually real slavery. To be free from God's will, you become slave to your own sin nature. And that's where most believers, sadly, have ended up. Because the teaching isn't rigorous enough, for one thing, or accurate enough. And then they're not challenged when there are failures. And you have to be willing to do this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with every bit of patience you can muster. And then keep doing it. And that's an ongoing deal there. So, and it's the ultimate act of service to others. Romans 5, 18 and 19. And so we have this great example. One that we can never fully emulate or live up to, obviously. Obviously, some things we can't emulate because they were unique to his niche. But we've got a perfect person. One who makes no mistakes. One who is oriented to the will of God. And that's what makes him perfect. That he's oriented to the will of God at all points. So then, here, as through one transgression, that one transgression was Adam's sin in the garden, there resulted condemnation to all men. The one transgression was the remote cause. The proximate cause is the old sin nature. As Adam's sin was imputed to his body, the old sin nature was formed, and that genetically is passed down to all men except Christ, as we know. So, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And what was that act of righteousness? Obedient to the point of death. That's the act of righteousness he's talking about. That he ultimately sacrificed himself for God's will and the good of mankind. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Well, in this case, the many refers to everybody, absent Jesus Christ. He's the only exception to that. The entire human race are born sinners. And the theology of this isn't difficult. People have made it difficult, but it isn't that hard. You're born an unbelieving, lost sinner. And that's all you can ever be. That's all any baby can enter this world as. And then, of course, age of accountability. They begin to figure things out. And they should be asking questions. A positive unbeliever. I wondered at 5 or 6 or 7 years old how we got here. What does all this mean? And, my parents just said, well, God created it all. They didn't, give me any Bible verses or anything. They just told me God created. Okay, sounds good to me. And I didn't know enough then. Now I have at least enough education to know that to posit anything else other than divine creation is nonsense. To posit evolution is just insane. The human race has a history now of around 6,000 years. And you know what? If you saw Abraham or Isaac or Adam or Eve, you would think, we've really evolved. No. They're going to look just like you. 2 eyes, 2 ears. The human hasn't changed in large measure. Not to say there aren't adaptations and mutations. There are. But to say that it evolved. And if you can imagine the complexity of the human body evolving by itself. I mean, the odds of any of this are just so overwhelming that mathematically it's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. If you can imagine evolution, you had to evolve a heart, lungs, kidneys, a liver, ribs, eyeballs, a tongue, a mouth, all these bodily parts, the brain, and this all has to be very carefully wired and configured, and it just evolves into this? From what? A chimpanzee? Are you kidding me? And yet people buy into this. This is their thoughts. So in this case, the many were made sinners as everybody. But even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many in that context is far, far fewer. It is those who believe. That's the ones that are going to be made righteous. And only through faith in his work. So 31 here, the final phrase of verse 8 is designed to bring this section to a dramatic climax. As Paul specifies the particular form of death Christ endured, based on his humility and obedience. The conjunction duh here, but, now, or even that we have here in the Greek text, it's down, actually it's right at the end, or just it's postpositive, so it occurs before the word it introduces. And this is a little bit of a weird usage for duh. I really would have expected something else here maybe, or maybe another word with it. But he's really emphasizing this here. And duh here has the sense of a sense of chi in this case. So it's used to signal an addition. I mean, that's the one thing duh does do. Yeah, duh does do. That's what it does, is it signals to the reader that there's an addition of some sort, that he's adding something to it. It used to be called the weak adversity, but in his case, and in many cases, it's not adversative at all. It's just merely adding some new information. It introduces either an explanation or something else. And here it's used to signal the type of death he's talking about. It's used here to signal an addition to the matter of death by defining the specific type of death Paul had in view. It is both explanatory and intensive and is translated here in an ascensive way. Even this would be the most notable death you could die at that time. This was the worst death. Now, they've had other ways of killing you, no doubt. But for the Romans, largely, it was you killed, you crucified anybody that wasn't a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had the pleasure of being beheaded. Maybe not pleasure, that might be wrong, but it wasn't crucifixion. They went more quickly. It was more humane, far more humane. It's just those few minutes leading up to it, probably, that are horrible, as you might imagine. So the grammatical emphasis seen at the end of this verse is designed to indicate that Jesus had come to the final point of complete public disgrace. He has now gone as low as you can go. He has humbled himself to the point where there's no more, he can't humble himself anymore. He's giving up the only thing he had, his spiritual life. That he had as a part of his humanity. And people can debate or whatever about what happened on the cross and the relationship between his humanity and his deity, but it's useless. We know that his humanity endured spiritual death. And how that played out with the Son and all of that, we're not really ever told, and that really is beyond our pay grade. The genitive of the noun stauros here, cross, has been classified in several ways. Some see it as a genitive of place, death on a cross. Some a genitive of means, death by means of a cross. Some a genitive of producers, death that a cross produces. If you get hung on it, you're going to die. They're not going to take you down until you're dead. So any of those. But the point of this, in this case, the critical element, is not how one understands the genitive. And all the above have some merit. I mean, you could see that any of them kind of fit. But the fact that the last word in the reader's mind is the cross, or a cross, actually. He doesn't have the definite article with it. And even if he did, it would probably be the well-known definite article. Everybody was familiar with what he was talking about. And so, as many interpreters have recognized, death on a cross was not a heroic or noble death. Rather, it was viewed as a loathsome, shameful, and disgraceful way to die. It was, again, reserved only generally for what they deemed to be the worst criminals, although they tended to loosen that up some as they went. That was its original purpose. Well, the cross reflected the brutal reality of human cruelty. It was certainly one of the most sadistic forms of torture and execution. Although, and again, bear in mind, of course, that part of the reason for instituting this was that the Romans recognized some people, this is what they deserve. The cross is maybe too good for them. That they need to be taken out in a very public, painful, shameful, humiliating way and reduced to nothing. And so it was deserved in some cases, there's no doubt. For instance, Barabbas should have been crucified that day. He deserved it. He had committed murder in a revolt against Rome. And he should have been on the cross. And he was the type of guy that the cross was designed for. And yet somehow Barabbas goes free. Is there a lesson here? And Jesus dies in his place. Oh yes, that's what happened for all of us too. He's dying in our place as much as he died physically that day in Barabbas' place. He dies in our place. So we don't have to. So it's ever been devised. I mean, there's other ways. You know, if you watch that movie Braveheart, they can make your death pretty torturous if they wanted to. But again, the cross was brutal. There's no question about it. And Roman law reserved death on the cross for the worst criminals, robbers, and the most violent political extremists. Further, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. But slaves and or foreigners were crucified regularly. And the connection between the terms slave and cross would have immediately arrested the attention of the Philippian audience. Since crucifixion was explicitly identified as a punishment fit for a slave. Here Roman authorities crucified slaves so often that the expression servil supplicium, literally slave's punishment, came to be used as a technical expression for death by crucifixion. And that's how that's what it was called. So the juxtaposition of slavery and crucifixion in the Roman world sought to compound the social stigma, served rather to compound the social stigma associated with the terms slave and cross. These are two of the most lowly terms. If you were to interview a Roman and say, which terms in your thinking have bad connotations? Slave and cross would have been at the top of their list, just about. I mean, there were other things they didn't like, of course. So crucifixion, point 40 here, was abhorred by the Jews. Not only because of its slow and painful nature and the public shame involved, but since anyone hanged on a tree was considered accursed by God. That's Deuteronomy 21. And Paul uses this concept. I believe it's in Galatians somewhere. When he talks about this matter of Christ became a curse for us. Deuteronomy 21:22. Got the wrong one there. 21:22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, And he is put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you will surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you an inheritance. And from the Jewish perspective, if you understood the Mosaic law, when you saw Jesus being crucified, the first thought to your mind would be, God's cursed that guy. God has cursed him. God is so against him, it's unbelievable. And yet, here he is, and God's absolutely more for him than he's ever been for anybody else. But the circumstances and the situation don't necessarily betray that. They don't make that plain. You would have to know doctrine to know otherwise. So in order, point 41, to be an effective deterrent, crucifixion was always carried out publicly. Normally, people were crucified in the most public or prominent place available. Very often, it was done at a crossroads where people were traveling in both directions, and you had plenty of people to see it. The more people that traveled by there, a busy intersection, the more people would observe this. And that's what they wanted. It was to send a very strong message that you better obey the laws and rules of Rome. Because if you don't, we have a way of taking care of you. So this was done in order to produce maximum shame and humiliation. And Hebrews 12:2 talks about the shame aspect, which Jesus endured but despised. But he was conscious of it. They tried to put him to shame. But one of the things in some of these Old Testament verses, he said, I know that I will not be ashamed. That eschatologically, that he knows that God is in all this and that God will take care of it. So we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Now, what was the joy set before him? Was ultimately his SG3 package. The reality of he was going to divide the booty with the strong. That he was going to head up a kingdom. And see, one of these, this phrase, Son of Man, was one of his favorite ways. As a matter of fact, it was probably his most favorite way of referring to himself. He would never promote himself as the Son of David, because that had great political overtones during that day. They understood that as a political title. But that's very much how they viewed Messiah. They thought he was going to be a political deliverer. And of course, he is not. So ultimately, he will not be put to shame. But during this time, yes, he endured shame. It was a shameful thing what happened to him. And he went through it because he looked ahead. And a matter of fact, if you look back, before we finish this up, go to Daniel. And I guarantee you that Jesus was familiar with these principles. And he would have had to know about this one. But he was very familiar with all the scriptures at that time. Verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And he knew this applied to him. He knew that this was where he was headed. Again, contingent upon his willingness to do God's will and to do it God's way. And of course he did, we know. But back to Hebrews there, in 12. And so he despised the shame. And as a part of what he endured, a part of that joy before him, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you think he did not know Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He knew all this was coming to him based on his obedience. And so that's great motivation. And again, God will not manipulate volition, but God provides incentives, just as any good parent would do. He provides incentives for obedience. And one of those incentives is the future reward. That's got to be a big part of what motivates us, or should be. Well, 42, although many have focused on the physical suffering involved in crucifixion and or the spiritual suffering Jesus endured while bearing the sins of the world, and both of those are true, but that's just not Paul's concern in this context. He's not worried about how much he suffered or how he suffered even. It's the shame of it all. It's that this is a slave's death. Just inverts everything the Romans and the Philippians would have thought, again, to how much the Philippians were caught up in the Roman mentality. I just know that this book contains a lot more references to Rome and the Roman way of life and all of that than any of the other books in the New Testament. And that Philippi, when Luke was writing Acts, that there were other Roman colonies Paul visited, but Luke never recorded it. I mean, he recorded they went there, but he never straight it out like he did that Philippi was a colony of Rome. So this all obviously, I think, played out because it's supposed to be a mini Rome, just as it would have if you were in Rome. That mentality was what he was fighting. Where you got to get ahead. You've got to advance yourself. You've got to gain glory and honor and fame and all of that. As you go through life, and it was this again, the cursus honorum, the race for honor, or the course of honor, and that's what people followed. They want people to look up to them, to think they're great. Well, rather here, his emphasis is on the stigma of crucifixion, which was executed publicly, not only as a deterrent, but in order to produce maximum humiliation for the victim, and for any who would associate with him. And one of the things we know, other than a few women, I think John ultimately made his way back there, but nobody was wanting to associate with him that day. And the reason why is they knew Rome. And if Rome executed you as a criminal and you wanted to identify with that criminal, well, there's a good chance they're going to think you're a criminal too. I mean, that's just the way it was. So Isaiah here, 54-7. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. You may think you disgraced him. And they did the very best they could to disgrace him and humiliate him. But I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who wants to argue with me? Try that. Try arguing with the Son of God and see how it goes for you. No, pass. Let us stand up to each other. This is kind of reminiscent of Job there at the end when he's calling Job out. Who has a case against me? You know, let him draw near to me. But God got him through this, and he knew that ultimately they could do the worst they could. But ultimately he was going to be vindicated. Because he knew the prophecies. He knew the word of God motivated him and strengthened him in his fight. So the shameful manner in which Jesus died carried with it unavoidable implications for those who identified themselves with him. Anyone concerned with the matter of public status and honor would be made quite uncomfortable due to the fact that a logical line could be drawn from the cross of Christ to the social status of those who identified with him. If he died this humiliating, shameful servant's death, slave's death, then anybody associated him was just as shameful. That would be the conclusion, that they were no better than he was, and that they probably deserved the same thing, truth be told. Well, 46, this indeed came to pass. As later Roman writers, used the humiliating aspect of his crucifixions to cast aspersions and insults on Christ Jesus and those who worshiped him. And some of these writers include Suetonius, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger. And they use the shame of the crucifixion against believers as an attack point. that this is something shameful, and if you're associated with it, then you're shameful. And that was their view. Okay, well, let's get our doctrine here of hypostatic union and kenosis and begin to look at that this evening. Introduction, first thing we're going to look at. It must be acknowledged at the outset that any consideration of the person of Jesus Christ clearly involves a great mystery that believers must accept by faith. 1 Timothy 3:16. And this mystery is profound. Many of us have been around doctrine for 20, 30, 40 years. And yet, there's still a mystery about our Savior that we haven't fully penetrated. And we'll have all eternity to learn about this and to grow in all of this and in our understanding of who He is. By common confession, great, deep, or profound is the mystery of God. Profound is probably better when you're talking about mysteries because that probably communicates a little better. The mystery of godliness is profound. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. Revealed in the flesh is God the Son. We saw that. He took upon himself the form of a slave and found in appearance as a man. He was vindicated in or by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And they suggested this might be some sort of a loose creed that Paul's quoting here that was common during that day. But really, no matter what it is, the fact is we're talking about God becoming human. Number one, that's a mystery in and of itself. How does he do that? And he's still God, but he's now limited to what a human can do and be and all that. So B, in order to understand the nature of the incarnation, one must properly understand the Christian theistic view of God, which involves an understanding of both the unity of God and the Trinity of God. See, God is triune. That is, he exists eternally and simultaneously as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These three members of the Godhead equally and eternally possess one divine nature, sharing the same attributes, nature, and being. Now, what is different between them is their responsibilities within the plan of God. Again, for simplicity's sake, we've always said God is viewed as the planner. He is the one whose will is being done in all of this. And the Son is the one who is viewed as the slave to that will, the one who executes the Father's plan. And the Spirit has been revealed as the one who reveals the plan, makes it known to man. That he is the member of the Godhead that's designed to work in this world, as it were. Whereas the Father is kind of always pictured as remaining aloof. He's on a throne in the third heaven. And his Son now, Jesus, is there with him. And so this is the agent he works through, is God the Holy Spirit. So when he says, he's coming up here in Philippians, he's going to say, it is a God who is at work in you. Well, it's God the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. That's the one. So God is triune, and indeed the relationship between the Father and the Son is one described by the doctrine of eternal generation, which again is beyond the realm of full human comprehension. The doctrine of eternal generation essentially teaches that God the Father, eternally and by necessity, generates or begets the Son in such a way that the divine essence of God is not divided. The person of God the Son derives his deity from this generation. And in other words, there is a communication of the whole invisible substance of the Godhead in such a way that God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father. Distinct, but the exact representation. And so, and that was why, if you remember right there at the end, when after the resurrection, or just before, at the end when they were in the upper room, I think it was Philip that said, show us the Father. Matter of fact, if you look there, I think that's John chapter 14, before we go to that other one. John 14. Uh, And of course, the disciples are all troubled and worried tonight because this is the last night, and he's saying a lot of really scary stuff. And this isn't one sitting around the campfire telling ghost stories. This is, I'm going to get killed, and you're all going to be scattered. This wasn't a fun night for them. They were scared to death, frightened, sorrowful, all these things. And so in verse 7 he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." I mean, you can't argue these. And that was one of the things that they couldn't argue against. These were works that no man could do. These were the works of God, pretty clearly. In John 9 there, that was the funny one, when the guy born blind received his sight. Well, if he's such a sinner, I don't know, but it appears to me that he's doing the works of God. Oh, are you blind too? And they were, of course, spiritually. So again, he is the exact representation of the Father. Colossians 1:15. And he had told them this there on the last night. But even after 3 years or maybe a little more with him, they still didn't grasp who he was. And again, would any of us done any better? I doubt it. I don't take any high-handed approach when I'm dealing or thinking about the disciples. Oh, look at these men. They were just wrecks. I mean, you can say bad things about them. Some of them are true, too, by the way. Some of the bad things you can say about them are true. Did Peter talk too much? Yeah. Was Peter headstrong? Were the other disciples headstrong? Were they all arguing all the time about who was greatest? Yeah, they're arrogant too. They got a lot of problems. But yet, these are not only the men he picked. Now, these are the men who turned the world upside down. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was actually born, because this doctrine of divine generation, eternal generation, obviously as God, he always had to exist. This is just a way of explaining it. How the Father relates to the Son, and then how the Son and the Father relate to the Spirit. Also, Hebrews 1:3. "And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power." God the Son not only was in charge of creation. When God said, "Light be," the Son manufactured light. He created light. And when I say manufacture, you have to be careful, because in the Hebrew there's two terms there. One means to create, one means to manufacture out of existing materials. Well, he created. He created out of nothing. We call it creation ex nihilo. There was nothing. There was no universe. There was no matter. This all came into being. It came into being like the Big Bang people say. It did happen fast. It happened real fast. But not like they think. I mean, their Big Bang, that just sets the motions of evolution in progress. So, and he sat down. So he not only created all things, but still, even now, he's the one that holds all this together. And again, it's looking pretty gloomy on the world stage. Yay. It's looking awfully gloomy. NATO nations are going over there trying to incite. I saw today they're going to send 3 leaders into Kiev. In the middle of a war. And you think the guy that's attacking that city isn't going to take that as an affront? He'll probably up the attacks. And then if he kills a bunch of them, what's NATO going to do? Be interesting to see. Hopefully we won't be around to see it much longer. Find out. We'll let them sort all this out. So when he had made purifications here of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So for there is still one divine essence that eternally exists in two persons, through the doctrine of one of the eternal generation. Therefore, he did not become a son of the Father by his birth, his resurrection, or any other factor. He is begotten eternally by a birth that never occurred. And as Schaeffer notes, and this is out of course, his systematic theology work, the terms Father and Son, as applied to the first and second persons in the Godhead, are somewhat anthropomorphic in character. The sublime and eternal relationship that existed between these persons is best expressed to the human understanding by the terms Father and Son, but wholly without implication that the two persons are not equal in every particular. You have to understand that they share the same essence of God. They have all the same attributes, those 10 divine attributes. Father has them, Son has them, Spirit has them. They're all equally God. But yet, this presentation of who God actually is serves as witness an instruction on how we are to live. Because the Son, even the Son himself, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, always submits to the Father. He never acts independently. And of course, that's what the Father wants for us, to always submit to him and not act independently of him. Well, therefore, as one considers the person of Jesus Christ, he must account for his eternal preexistence as God the Son, as well as accounting for his complete nature, a human nature, as a man. And the doctrine of the hypostatic union, and that word hypostatic comes from hypostasis, literally a standing under. And it has to do with the idea of deity being under the veil of humanity. The divine covering, we might say, for lack of a better term. So this is and other doctrines related to it. We're going to have doctrines like kenosis and other things. Are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, since they are necessary to an accurate Christology. You have to know who Jesus is. If you believe Jesus was just like one of the Buddhas that appears in history or whatever, well, that will not save you. Believing Jesus was a man won't save you. Believing he was a prophet won't save you. You have to accept who he reveals that he is. And now, because of the church age and the time we've had and the teaching over the years, doctrine has pretty well gotten this out here of who Jesus is. And people still don't want to accept it for whatever reason. Well, negative, we know why. Negative volition. So the need for an accurate Christology should be evident, since the biblical concept of salvation is based solely on the person and work of the God-man. We kind of better know who he is and what he's about. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And as a part of being under inspiration, we got to assume Paul was the worst sinner ever. You may feel like you are from day to day, but you're not. There's always somebody worse than you, probably. And Paul was horrible. And he says why. It wasn't just that he thought he was a horrible person, but it was because he persecuted the church of God. Now, we haven't done that. We certainly haven't fallen to that point. So there, and also Hebrews 10:10. If he came into the world to save sinners, we better know who he is. Hebrews 10:10, 12, and 14. And by this will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's shorthand for all that he did on the cross there. Well, this is Luke, but they can't stop at every point and just explain everything back and get in detail again. This is why the Bible has to be studied. Also, verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. See, this is another thing. If you really believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he has forgiven them in Christ, that God has forgiven your sins in Christ, then why do you need a priest? Why do you need someone to... You have a go-between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, and it ain't the Pope. And it ain't priest. It's the man, Christ Jesus. A man, literally. So he's made one sacrifice for sins for all time. And 14, and by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So further, an accurate Christology protects the believer from some of the various forms of false doctrine that are so prevalent in both the secular and religious worlds. F.F. Bruce, point I here, expresses the importance of accurate language in theology among believers. Inasmuch as the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity are embedded in the New Testament, although not explicitly formulated there, we must make the effort of wrestling with difficult terminology if we are not to fall an easy prey to misunderstanding or to actual heresy. Some fell prey that went to this church to actual heresy. They began to advocate Jesus had a sin nature. And that's a blasphemy. Paul would say he's an antichrist, which is strong language, but you have to deal with that. You can't tolerate that kind of nonsense about Jesus and his person. And then claim, well, I'm a Christian too. I know as much as you do. Apparently you don't. Apparently you don't know as much if you think he had a sin nature. Because I know he didn't have one. He couldn't have had one. So again, we want to, and again, some of these things are difficult. Some of the terminology is technical. We know that. And this is one of the reasons why we have enough difficulty with what the Bible actually talks about and the principles and concepts presented there without making it more difficult by elaborate equations and designs that don't do anything. It's difficult enough just to grasp the truth as it is. Why obscure it with language that's not, doesn't really communicate? In fact, may confuse people if they don't understand it. Well, this understanding of the need for an accurate and precise theology is seen in the early history of the church, which wrestled. And see, now pretend you put yourself back in their place. This once in a lifetime, once in a creation, unique event has occurred. God has appeared in human history. And now, as the time goes on, you want to have that accurately expressed. What does that all mean? And what are the implications of that? And how does it apply to people? And all those kinds of things. And so the church had to fight through all this. It wasn't just handed to them. They had to reason through these things. God obviously is working in them. We're not debating that. That they were positive believers and they wanted to know the truth. And God obviously loves to reveal the truth to people who want it. It's not as though he's trying to hide it from us. But early on, they were faced with these challenges. These people teaching doctrines that were spurious, that were in fact wrong. Some taught that Jesus wasn't really human. Some taught that he wasn't really God. Both are called antichrists. Doesn't matter which deviation you take there. They're both called antichrists. So this is seen early in the history of the church, which wrestled with the issues of what would constitute the canon of Scripture. Let's say your job back then was you were on the council to determine, well, what books do we really believe are inspired by God and what books should be in our Bible? As it were. And then accurately defining the nature of God. And accurately describing the person of Jesus Christ. And so again, it is not possible. There's a bunch of historical information. Again, I probably condensed. Well, this whole point is not very long. Two pages or so. You could fill books with these councils and the things they discussed and the numbers of them. And the difficulties they faced and what was deemed heresy and what wasn't and all that. So again, it's not possible to deal. I'm not attempting here by any stretch to give you a full-blown history lesson on this because it would take forever. And frankly, it's not worth our time. Because number one, these are historical facts now. We can look back at them. We can review the information. But we also have the scriptures ourselves and the ministry of the Spirit to figure out, well, what's true and what's not. So while it's not possible to deal with all the councils that were convened during the course of church history, there are several important ones that should be considered. And you know, when I wrote this doctrine, again, I'd have to go back and see when I first taught this. I'm sure it's been 20 or 25 years ago, maybe. And I mean, I've made changes and added to it and improved on it and all. But when I first did this, it really hadn't been done very well up until that point, frankly. Not that I was unique or other people did it, but they didn't discuss some of these things. And then when I was doing this some 30 years ago or 25, whatever it was, I thought to myself, well, you know, most believers don't have any knowledge of this stuff at all. They don't have any idea of the history of how we got here. And I think some of that is important. Now, again, we can't, not going to go overboard with it and bury you with stuff. But there are several important ones you should kind of be familiar with. If you ever do any serious reading, these will come up. So the first was the Council of Nicaea, which was convened in 325 AD to combat the bitter division in the church concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. And so again, in these early days, even in the just after the first advent, during Pentecost, first century there, and all of that, people have romanticized these periods into something they never were. And then once they decided and started trying to put together what was going to constitute the Bible and what were going to be the fundamental beliefs of Christianity that one had to hold to, the fundamentals of the faith. And now, of course, a big part of that is, who is Jesus? Who is he exactly? How will we define him? So there was division in the church over this very matter of, who was Christ? What was he all about? So the major dispute was over the teaching of Arius. So if you've ever heard of this, called the Arian heresy. And it's not the same as our Arians today. So this was a dispute over his teaching, but there were other doctrinal issues that were addressed. And one primary purpose was to establish an accepted canon of Scripture. The word canon means a measuring rod or a standard, you know, something you measure by. And when you talk about the canon of Scripture, what was the measuring rod? What constituted the divinely inspired books that would profitably be studied by Christians throughout the centuries? So one primary purpose was to establish that and identify spurious writings, which had already become quite numerous. And again, the attacks and the kinds of things they faced early on are sort of what forces them to address these issues. When you have a conflict at some point and people are butting heads, it's time to maybe figure out, okay, what are they butting heads over, and what's important here? What position should we take on this? And so Arius of Alexandria believed that Jesus Christ was created ex nihilo. So he was not God. He was a created being out of nothing by the Father to be the means of creation and redemption. Therefore, in his thinking, Jesus was fully human but not fully divine. Well, is that going to stand? Is that going to be the view of the church? Is that what we're going to teach and propagate to people? And we're going to go ahead and stop here. We're done for this evening, but we'll pick up here and consider some of that tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would bolster our understanding of our Lord and Savior so that we more closely reflect him in our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.